Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to say thank you for the victory that's ours because you bore our sin and our guilt. Lord, you who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, it's because of your scars, it's because of your willingness to die in our place, to take the wrath of God for us that enables us to come before you and cry out, Abba, Father. That allows us to meet with you today because we are sinners and rotten to the core. Lord, we are hopeless without Jesus. But because of Jesus, because of what you've done, Lord, we can boldly come before your throne of grace. Lord, we can trust your faithfulness. We can trust your power. We can trust your might. God, we can trust your presence. So, Lord, we ask today that as we meet in this place, as your church gathers together, God, in the sickness of our sin and the struggles of our flesh, in the weakness of our faith, God, we come before you and asking you to transform us. God, to continue the good work you've started. God, not so that our life will be comfortable, not so that we will be blessed, but God, so that we can rightly declare the glory of our God. Lord, we want to live differently, not so that we can be showered with good things. God, we want to live differently because you're worthy of our lives. The greatest joy we have is to glorify your name. And I'm so thankful that you are still a redeeming God. You can redeem our lives. You can redeem our eternity. But God, more importantly, you can redeem the mess we make. And transform us and use even our mess and foolishness to declare your glory and your grace. So God, we thank you today and ask that you would be at work in our hearts and continue the good work you've started. And Lord, may you be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the time when we release our children volunteers to Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to go ahead and head in that direction. So thankful for all of our volunteers and people that invest in our children and parents who allow their children to go back. And we share the truth of God in a way that hopefully they can better understand and they don't have to sit quite as still as we ask you guys to do. Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 37. We finished up last week a series on the non-negotiables of what it means to follow God. Some things that must be taking place, some things that must be showing up in the life of a disciple. If we're going to be a follower of Christ, if we're going to be someone who glorifies God, then we can't live haphazardly. We can't live as if there is no God. That we have to submit ourselves to His Word and to live under His authority. Well, as I begin to pray and say, God, where do we go next? I was reminded of my own self. I so very often fall short of the glory of God. I want to do right. I'm like Paul. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't do are the very things I wind up doing. And sometimes I'm really good at making messes. You ever been there? And oftentimes we will wonder before we're saved. Sometimes we'll wonder even after we're saved. And we wind up out in left field somewhere. We wind up doing things that dishonor God rather than bring honor to Him, that defame His name rather than make His name famous. We often think and we often wonder, how can God use this mess? How can God correct what I'm doing? How can God use the mess I've made to demonstrate His glory, to demonstrate His grace? Well, today we're going to start a series on, can God use my mess? Because if you hadn't made a mess, you will. And if you hadn't made a mess, you're just kidding yourself because you have. You're just not willing to admit it. We all make messes. We all fall and we all fail. And even before we're saved, oftentimes one of the biggest roadblocks, one of the biggest hindrances to people that want to be saved or understand, hey, God loves you, and we give them that message. One of the greatest obstacles is, well, I've just messed up too bad. There's no way God can use me. There's no way God can forgive me. I've heard that time and time again. There's no way God can take the mess I've made and forgive me and cleanse me and use me for His glory. Well, I want us today, hopefully as we walk through this series, you can begin to see that God can use your mess. And we're going to talk about some ways, some things that we can do to participate with God as He begins to redeem our lives. And that there is no mess, there is no life, there is nothing that's beyond God's redemption. And no one that's beyond God's redemption. And if you're here today, maybe you're saved and you know you're saved, but you're struggling with, man, how can I honor God? How can I right these wrongs? How can my life be different? How can God be glorified in me? I hope in this series we can see some things that we can cooperate with God in. And we can allow God to use our mess. That's the beautiful thing about the God we serve. He is a God who redeems. He redeems, and He's still redeeming. He's redeeming the lost, but He's also redeeming the wayward child. He's also redeeming the mistakes that we make. And it's amazing how God can take the worst of mess-ups, the farthest rebellion that we can go, and if we'll submit it to God, if we will come to Him with the right attitude, He can even use that as a demonstration of His grace, His faithfulness, His forbearance, His mercy, His power as He transforms our heart. As I begin to pray about and think about what passage, what would be a great example of God redeeming a mess, and I immediately came to the story of Joseph. So we're going to walk through the life of Joseph. You may call this a character study, whatever you want to call it, but we're going to look at the life of Joseph and see where he began and how he got to the point where God could use him so mightily, and the steps that happened in between, and hopefully God can apply those to our lives, and we can allow Him to use the mess we call life, the mistakes we make, the rebellion, the past that we have, to bring honor and glory to God. So we're going to start out with just reading the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 37. So if you would stand with me, but we're going to go through that whole chapter and just kind of look at the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a young man, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a very colored or multicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he had told his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Please listen to this dream that I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaves rose up and stood erect. Behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaves.' Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. You may be seated. We all know the story of Joseph, but we often forget Joseph's beginnings. Just to be blunt, Joseph was a punk. I mean, it's not all his fault. It says here that he was his father's favorite son, his favorite son of 12 sons. Now, why is that? He was the youngest son, but he was the favored son because he was the second son of the favored wife. You remember the story of Jacob? He had tricked his brother Esau not only out of his birthright, but the blessing of his father Israel. And so he fled from the presence of Esau, and he went to his family and in another land, and he saw Rachel. And Rachel was hot. And Jacob wanted Rachel to be his wife, so he asked his father, or this her dad said, "What do I got to do to marry your daughter? I got nothing to give. I got no bride price to pay. I've got nothing to offer. So what's it going to take for me to marry Rachel?" And he said, "Well, you work for me 7 years, and I'll gladly give you my daughter in marriage. That'll be your bride price." So he works for 7 years. You know the story. And the night of the wedding came, and he went into the dark tent, and his wife-to-be came in with him, and they consummated their marriage. He woke up the next morning, and it was her older sister, Leah. He came out furious. He said, "Look, I worked 7 years for Rachel, and you give me her older, homely sister, Leah." And her dad said, "Look, it's our custom not to let the younger daughter marry before the older daughter." He said, "Well, what I got to do to get Rachel? I worked 7 years for Rachel, not Leah." He said, "Well, you work 7 more years, and I'll let you have Rachel too." Well, he went on, and Leah had some kids, and they worked 7 years, married Rachel, but she couldn't have children, and so there was a whole mess up in this family, craziness, and it was the way they did things back then. If the wife couldn't have children, then she would give her maid servant to the husband, and he would sleep with her, and they would have children, and they would be the wife's children, because that was the maidservant. She was property of the wife. So the children that were born were considered hers. And so Leah did that. She had some children of her own. Rachel couldn't have kids, so she gave her maidservant to Jacob, and she had kids for Rachel. And man, I'm telling you, this family was messed up. Now, you think your family's got some crazies in it. You think your family's got some history. You think your family is just beyond any way that God could use you. This family is crazy. Well, Joseph is born, and he's 17 years old. Now, why did I say Joseph was a punk? Well, his dad made it very obvious that Joseph was his favorite. He's the last child of his favorite wife. And he lavished his love upon Joseph. Joseph, if you remember culturally, the youngest child is of the least importance. The oldest child is the one that's considered the next leader of the family. And all the praise, all the preparation for leadership is given to this oldest child. But Jacob decided he was going to lavish all his love on his youngest son, and he didn't care who knew it. And his brothers hated him because their father loved him so much. And then to add insult to injury, their father identified him as the favorite by giving him a multicolored tunic. And so every time he wore that jacket, the only thing his brothers could see, "Dad loves him more than he does us. Dad's not fair. Dad gives him all the praise and takes care of him, and we work, and we out here taking care of his livestock and his sheep, and we don't get any thanks, and he just sits around the house and does nothing. Got the good-looking sports coat and all the praise and Dad loves him." And so they couldn't. It says they hated him so much they could not even say a kind word to him. That's a dysfunctional family. That's a mess. But it wasn't all Jacob. Joseph had a part to play in it too, because not only was he lavished on and the favorite of the dad, he knew it. And he used it to his advantage. He was out with the brothers and they were keeping the flocks and stuff. And he had come home and every little thing they did wrong, everything that he could figure out to tell them that would elevate him and make them look bad, he would tell his dad. He was a tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale. Man, he would come back and he'd give bad reports about his brothers, and his dad would get off and go off on the brothers and fuss at them. And Joseph just standing back there in his multicolored jacket, just, yeah, I'm the man. And he was just a punk. And he not only did he bring bad reports, not only did he use the favor of the father to his advantage, but he had some really crazy dreams. He said that Joseph had these two dreams. Now, it's not so much that he had the dream, it's that what he did with them. He went to his brothers when he had that first dream, and he said, "Hey guys, come here, I got something to tell you. I had a dream last night, and you guys won't believe what happened." You know, Joseph didn't have to tell his brothers the dream. And in that culture, remember, dreams were very important. Dreams were considered God revealing future, and God spoke to them through dreams a lot. So dreams were very highly thought of and carried a lot of weight. So when he started telling his brothers this dream, that these, hey, we all out here cutting the wheat, and we're all working hard, doing the same kind of labor, but my sheaves, my bundle of wheat stood tall. And all yours came and gathered around and bowed down to him. They knew right off the bat, he was, y'all are going to worship me one day. Y'all are going to bow down to me one day. I'm going to lord it over you one day. Man, that just ticked them off. Then he says, even beyond that, he had another dream. And he comes back, and this time he's getting real cocky, and he tells his dad about the dream. He says, "Dad, listen to this. I dreamed a dream, and the sun and the moon bowed down to me, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And even his dad then began to catch on, "Son, you're just being a punk. Do you really think your mom and I are going to bow down to you, and you're going to lead us, and you're going to be an authority over your mom and dad? That is absolutely unheard of. As long as the dad is alive, his word goes. He is absolute authority over the family." And man, Joseph is making bad things worse. Joseph is creating more animosity than had to be. It was already bad enough because his dad lavished his love on him. It was already bad enough that his dad didn't care that the brothers knew he was a favorite. It's already bad enough that he was a tattletale. But now he is openly saying, "I'm going to be in charge of the family. Reuben, you're not. All you guys that look down on me because I'm the youngest, I'm going to be over you one day." Now, God may have revealed that to him. That's fine. He had the dream. The problem was, is he began to try and rub it in his brothers' faces. He began to live arrogantly towards his brothers and even his mother and father. So you talk about a mess. You talk about family discord. You talk about somebody that's creating problems that are unnecessary. And he is making a mess. And man, there are all kinds of other details about the family. Man, if you'd read through Genesis, beginning about 33, reading through about chapter 40, man, you'll see Jacob's family was an absolute wreck. Reuben, the oldest son, because he was the oldest and Joseph was getting all the attention, he decided he was going to go in and sleep with his father's concubine, with one of the women who had children by Jacob. So he went in and slept with her to say, "I'm going to be in charge. I don't care what you do, I'm taking control." Man, it created all kinds of problems. So there is a family mess here that we look at and we think, man, how can God use such a family in turmoil? How can God bring something good out of all of this craziness? Then you've got this kid who's just a punk. And you wonder, how can God use such a jerk? How can he make him into someone that can save a whole nation? How can God use him to glorify his name rather than live for his own glory like he was doing now? How can God redeem even this? See, that's how we see ourselves a lot of times. See, the biggest problem we have is pride. And when God begins to bless and God starts doing things, man, we get all puffed up. But then when bad things happen, we get mad at God. We get to fussing at God. We use what God has given us to think we're better than other people. And we puff ourselves up and we think we're somebody because God has bestowed on us or promised us something or God has blessed us in some way. And we start thinking it's all about us. We're all much like Joseph. Pride is the biggest problem that we have because all other sins grow out of a root of pride. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But pride is the root of all evil. It's the same problem that the devil had when he was so favored by God. He was the smartest, he was the wisest, he was the most beautiful of all the angels. He said, I think I can run this place better than he can. And so he rebelled against God. It was pride that caused the downfall of Satan and the angels that followed him. It was pride that caused the downfall of Adam and Eve. It's the pride that causes our downfall and causes our sin. It's self-centeredness and pride that I deserve this. I've got to have this. It's all about me. I want this. All of that is pride. And so Joseph has been trained to be prideful, but then he took his training and he run with it. And he participated in it. And he puffed himself up and he began to think more of himself than he ought to. And God had plans for him. God revealed to him that I'm going to use you for great things. You're going to be a leader one day. And rather than being thankful for that, rather than being humbled by that, he became very prideful by what God said he wanted to do through him. And so before God could do anything through him, there had to be a heart change. And in order for God to redeem our mess, the order for God to be glorified in us, there has to be a heart change because we all have this problem of pride. We all have this struggle with wanting to be somebody, wanting to be noticed by people, wanting to be patted on the back, wanting to be elevated and be seen. And we struggle with that. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, that's one of the things that I struggle with the most. Man, I want to hear, preacher, that was a great sermon. Preacher, you did a great job. Preacher, I heard something. I've never heard it put that way before. I struggle. God, help me not be arrogant about that. Because it's not me, it's God. It's how he reveals, it's what his word says. And he's been gracious enough to call me as a pastor. He's been gracious enough to help me understand a little bit of his word. And so we all have to guard ourselves. And when we stop guarding against it, when we stop understanding that we're all susceptible to pride, we're all susceptible to wanting to be puffed up and to be in charge and to be a leader and be looked at as somebody. And when we forget that, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Proverbs say that pride goes before the fall. It also says several places in Scripture, it says that God opposes the proud. See, God wanted to use Joseph. God had great plans for Joseph. But right now, God had to deal with the condition of Joseph's heart. And as he is puffing himself up, as he's getting more and more arrogant towards his brothers and his dad and his mom, he's progressing to be more and more and more prideful and arrogant. So the brothers decide, hey, we're going to bring him down a notch too. We're tired of this. We're tired of his multicolored coat. We're tired of dad taking him as his favorite and being so one-sided towards him. We're tired of him telling lies on us. We're tired of his tattletaling. We're tired of his dreaming of dreams. So we're going to get rid of him. Well, they take the sheep, if you continue to read through 37, they take their father's livestock, and there it's an arid climate. They've got to go all over the place to find enough grass for this large flock or this multitude of animals that have got to be fed. So they wound up going to a place called Shechem. It's about 60 miles north of Hebron where they were at. And they've been gone for a while. Imagine they've walked, they've carried flocks, they've carried animals for 60 miles, feeding them as they go. So they could have been gone for months. Well, Dad says to Joseph, "Joseph, aren't your brothers at Shechem? Hadn't they been there a while?" "Yeah, Dad, that's where they're supposed to be at. Why don't you go check on them? Been a while since I've heard from them, and need to know if everything's going okay, if they're doing all right, they need anything." So Joseph goes, and he goes to Shechem. They aren't there. Finds a man. He tells him, "Look, have you seen my brothers? A whole bunch of flock. There's 11 of them out there taking care of the sheep and stuff." And he says, "Yeah, they were here, but they've left. They've gone to Dothan, about 20 miles from here. So they're about 80 miles from home. Long way. Now, it's not so much for us nowadays. We can jump in a car and be there in no time. But you're talking about following sheep, walking 80 miles. It's a long way." Well, so they see Joseph coming, see his bright colored coat. There's no doubt who this is coming, and they hate him. They can't stand him. They finally thought, "Okay, we're far enough from Dad. We're out here. We can deal with him, and nobody will ever know." So they decide, "Hey, we're going to kill him." Well, Reuben, the oldest, who's on outs with his dad because he slept with his dad's concubine, he has tarnished his name. He knows he's at odds with his dad. He's got to figure out some way to try and get back in his good graces so he can inherit what he needs to inherit, and his dad will forgive him. So he starts talking and says, "Look, now, we don't need to kill him. Let's just put him in the pit over here until we figure out what we can do. But let's don't kill him." So they say, "Okay," and he goes on out. I guess he's out feeding the flocks and watching over them. It's his turn to watch them. And Judah decides, "Dadgummit, this is our chance. We need to get rid of him. What are we going to do?" Well, they see the Ishmaelites, a caravan coming by. They say, "Well, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's sell him as a slave. We'll take his coat. We'll tear it a little bit. We'll put some blood on it. Take it back to Dad and say, 'Look, we found this as we were coming back home. Looks like Joseph's coat, but you tell us. We're not sure.' And we'll tell him that he was killed by animals." Man, what a mess. To be hated so much by your own brothers. For your family to be in such turmoil. How can God use somebody like that? Well, simple. Our God is a redeeming God. Our God's bigger than our mess. God's bigger than your mess. I don't know what your family of origin is like. I don't know what your relationships with your family is like. I don't know what your relationship with your coworkers. I don't know what kind of mess you think you're coming from that disqualifies you from being used by God in a major way. Joseph was in probably the biggest mess there was. Well, they take him and they sell him to Ishmaelites, take the coat back to their dad, follow through the plan, and Reuben is just sick when he comes back. "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Well, I guess we just got to go through with the plan because he's gone now. The brothers take Joseph's coat back, and Jacob is devastated. He's broken. Joseph, his favorite son, is gone. His other sons, who he has been so unfair to and mistreated, that hated his sons and that have ill will against him. His sons who have slept with his concubine have been so rebellious. And how can my life matter, I'm sure Jacob is thinking. How can God fix this mess, Jacob is thinking. It's too big. I've made such a wreck of my family. How can God be honored in all of this? Well, one thing I want us to start, today I want us to look at the issue of pride. Because the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but He lifts up the humble. Micah tells us, "What is expected of you, O man, but that you would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God." See, humility is not something that's an option for Christians. If we're going to live a life that honors God, if we're going to live a life that exalts the name of God, the number one characteristic that must be present in our lives is humility. Now, you may be saying, well, I'm not proud. I'm not arrogant. I'm not like Joseph. Well, let me ask you some questions. When you see somebody that's overcome by sin, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's a life that they've chosen that's outside of God's word or God's will, maybe it's a habit that they've got, maybe it's just the way that their attitude is towards the world, maybe they're real prideful, and when you see somebody that's overcome with sin, you see somebody that's homeless, you see somebody that's struggling, you see somebody that's addicted, what is your first response? Yeah. Most of the time, our initial response is, well, you're getting what you deserve. Most of the time, our response is, well, man, if you wouldn't have done that, you wouldn't be in this mess. That's arrogance. That's pride. I'm just going to be transparent, honest as your pastor. This is the problem I have. When you're driving down the road and somebody does something stupid and you got to tell it, you idiot. That's me. I'm sorry. It's pride. Well, I wouldn't do something that stupid till the next time I come and do something stupid. You know, we get so frustrated when other people do things that they know they shouldn't do, but yet we excuse the things that we do we know we shouldn't do. We get mad because they're not doing right. We get mad because they don't see things the way we see things. We argue with them because they look at things from a different perspective we do. We get hateful and we get arrogant. It's pride. We all struggle with it. So how do we let God transform our hearts? First of all, we've got to pray, God, help me walk humbly with you. See, we've got to understand that, and we've got to ask God to help us to see the pride in our own life. And help us to see the grace and the mercy that He shows us every day when we do something stupid. To understand that as Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. I've got no stones to throw at anybody else. I've got no words or names to call anybody else because I'm just as guilty. I'm just as bad. And God has forgiven me. God is calling me. God is molding me. God has not given up on me. God is patient and long-suffering. And it's from that relationship with God that God begins to transform our hearts. And it's in that humility that must be there so that He can be glorified. See, the biggest problem that the world has with the church is our arrogance, our self-righteousness, our beating them up with the Bible and overlooking our own failures and our own faults. See, if we're going to live a life, if we're going to let God redeem our mess, the first thing that we've got to do is let Him transform our heart and develop this attitude of humility. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't do anything out of selfishness, but in humility of heart, consider other people as more important than yourselves. And then let the mind of Christ be in you, which being equal with God wasn't something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And died. Even the death on the cross. See, that's humility, and that's hard. That's something we got to fight against. That's something we got to be conscious of every day. God, help me be humble. I'm going to be honest. I was like Joseph, and God had to teach me some stuff. He had to help me become humble. And He still is helping me become humble. But it's that attitude of humility that allows God to redeem our mess, that allows God to transform the junk that we've made into something that can bring glory to His name. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, and think forward to the ending. He is in authority. He has the opportunity to get even with his brothers, but he doesn't. And I submit to you, it's because of one attribute, one attitude that he let God develop in him: humility. He had made a mess of his life, but God didn't give up on him. You've made a mess of your life, God hasn't given up on you. And that's the same attitude we need to have towards others that have gotten their life in a mess. God hadn't give up on them. We need to be the voice of God. We need to be the gospel. We need to be the love of God. We need to be the hands and feet of God. We don't need to throw stones. Yeah, tell them, hey, this is sin. This is what God says is sin, and he opposes sin, but he wants to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But we can't do that or being a punk spiritually. Today, if you think your life is beyond help, you think your mess is too big for God to fix, you think that all these bad things that are happening, you've got to fix, or God hates you, or God's against you, maybe, just maybe, he's trying to change your heart. See, Joseph had to go through a lot of stuff before God could change his heart. And sometimes we've got to go through some stuff so God can deal with our pride and our arrogance and our independence. So I want you to pray. I want you to think about, God, are all these things to help me walk humbly with you? Are these things that are happening, this mess that I've made, is it because of my pride? And God, how can you redeem this? How can you change me? How can you make even this turn out for your glory? If you'll pray that prayer, that's the first step to seeing God doing something amazing in your life. It's the first step for God using you for something amazing in the lives of others. But we can't be used when we harbor an attitude of pride and arrogance towards others, even towards God. The first step is humility. I want to close with this invitation. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you think your life is too much of a mess, or in the middle of your pride, you're saying, well, I'm not that bad. I don't need God. I got this. Don't make God break you down to get your attention. Don't make God, out of his grace and his mercy, orchestrate some things to happen in your life so that you can see you don't have this. You can't handle this. To show you how desperately you need his presence, his power, his wisdom in your life. See, even his discipline is an act of love. Even his breaking us is an act of grace. But it don't have to happen if we'll just repent. Church, if we're here and maybe man, you struggle with the same thing I do, just seeing people that have made a mess of their lives and just really want to look down on them, really want to talk bad about them, really want to ask them, why are you so stupid? Take a look in the mirror. Take a look at the struggle that you have and I have. And remember, we've got no stones to throw because we are forgiven only by the grace of God. We've been restored only by the grace of God. We've experienced the presence of God only by his grace. Let God develop that attitude of humility in you so that we can be used by him. We can make his name famous rather than infamous in the world. Let's stand.